All right, everybody. The text for today is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So I undoubtedly sent Mason the wrong thing. Because if you're ever forced to decide between an error on my part or Mason's part, you should presume it's an error on my part. So here we go.
Matthew what?
21, 1 through 11. Palm Sunday.
My fault. It is officially my fault.
Impossible. When they had come near Jerusalem and reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I got to dig in on this one a little bit. Yeah. So if you weren't here, we've been working with and through the Gospel of Matthew on the way to Easter. And we basically looked at two big messages. So the first big message we looked at is, how is Jesus's kingdom different from other kingdoms? Trey and I, kind of swapped sermons back and forth. And the essential point of this was to say, we looked at, fishing. We looked at temptation. We looked at how the stuff early on in Matthew around the Beatitudes was about figuring or declaring Jesus' kingship. And, the kind of end point of this was, for those of you who haven't been around, is that a lot of times we talk about Jesus as someone who, can teach us to be nicer, or someone who's a purveyor of eternal fire insurance. But Jesus turns out to kind of be both of those things, but more importantly, Jesus has a very specific agenda. And that agenda is to look at the things about the world that are violent and difficult and that not only hurt people, but that have us relate to other people with hate, or to see them as instruments for advancing our own good. And Jesus looks at that kingdom and says, "My kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of the world, is about justice. It's about putting the powerful on notice that each person has an intrinsic dignity. It's about saying that when we say someone is made in the image of God and is a son and or daughter of the kingdom, that we ought to treat them accordingly, that Jesus is attempting to bring about and is calling for a new kingdom and a new order that has as its goal that everyone might live more abundantly, paradoxically, by losing and or dying to ourselves." That's the first message. Jesus has a kingdom. It's different from other kingdoms. The second big theme, and this is one we've been looking at very closely in the last week, is to look at all the times in Matthew and in the scripture in general where we have examples where people misunderstand or misrecognize Jesus and his mission and his identity and his purpose. Now, we talked about how when many of us who grew up in evangelical families were kids, we'd go to youth group and we'd go through whatever struggles that we went through in the context of youth group, and someone would say, "Man, if I just could have been there, if I just saw him face to face, if I just knew what it was like to be in the direct presence of God." But the scripture doesn't tell us that it was any better for the disciples. They're getting it wrong half the time. They're getting it tragically wrong, and we've looked at that in two cases. We looked at it when Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, I'm going to go do a thing where I sacrifice myself to save everybody." And remember what Peter says? "God's mercy forbid it." Crazy. God's mercy is what compels it. And in the same way, Peter looks at Jesus as Jesus appears on the top of the mountain of Transfiguration, and Jesus is essentially setting himself up to undertake this mission, which is to save Israel. And Jesus says, "Hey, hold on here. Let's just let's set up an encampment before we get going on this, Jesus." So people are getting it tragically and drastically wrong all the time in the context of the New Testament and the New Testament witness. And the thing that we've trying to been point out here is this, that when people misunderstand the character of Jesus' mission and of his person, how does Jesus respond? Jesus almost always responds by making an invitation rooted in grace for those people to fall behind, to follow, and to love him. That Jesus doesn't respond to the fact that we get it consistently and tragically wrong by saying, "What's wrong with you? It should have been so clear." But instead, Jesus looks at us, and what does he say? He looks at us and he says, "I invite you to see and to experience communion with me, to understand my character," because the truth is, we don't need to understand Jesus as an element of doctrine or as a proposition. What do we need? We need relationship with him that is founded in the context of a community and in the context especially of that table and in the context of our collective worship. If there's one question that's relevant for you this Easter season, it ought to be this. If there's one question that is relevant for human life, it ought to be this. It's the question that Jesus puts directly to Peter. Who do you say that I am? So often we act like the point of our Christian lives is to get our doctrine right, to line up the propositions, to make sure that we're square on the different possibilities. And I'm not trying to say that we should get it wrong, but what I am saying is that the way Jesus thinks about us is that when we miss his person and his mission, even when we miss it tragically, Jesus is still working to woo and to win us. Imagine the story that we're about to hear today as Jesus walks by crowds of people who are proclaiming that he's the Savior and the Messiah. If he has any hint that in a few short days, the same people, or at least some of the same people, would likely be in a crowd asking for a common criminal to be pardoned instead of their God and their Savior. That Jesus encounters this fickle betrayal doesn't matter one iota in the sense of his kingdom or this king. The crowd misses the point, but he's going to march through that crowd. He's going to march into the courtyard of Jerusalem, and he is going to shed his blood and press on to the cross, even though that crowd had gotten him drastically wrong on two separate occasions. Think about it. Jesus and the disciples begin the day at Bethpage. It was a suburb of Jerusalem. It overlooked, if they didn't really have suburbs then, but you know, it was an outlying village or town of Jerusalem. It overlooked the city from the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. It's about 200 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem, so it'd provide a really nice kind of look down into Jerusalem, even a look down into the temple grounds. And it was this place that, you know, Jesus isn't just incidentally starting here. He's not like, "Well, I was at exit 52 and I figured I might as well begin." Like, there's a very specific reason why Jesus starts here. It's that this is, for example, the mountain where David went to flee from Absalom. It's a place where, in the history of Israel, kings had retreated to find a place of safety. It's a place that is, the mountain is kind of made of this like hard flint on the outside, but inside there's this soft, chalky dirt. So it was an ideal place to make what? Grave sites. It was the necropolis for the city of Jerusalem. So if you were a Jewish person, they were divided at the time, who believed in the possibility of the resurrection, this is the mountain from which you believed in the coming of the Messiah, that it would have opened up and basically the dead would have emerged from their sleep to spill back in to the city. It was a place that had profound political implications. It was the place where after the destruction of the temple, Jews would celebrate Sukkoth. It was one of the primary places in the celebration of Sukkoth, which would have started by building a shrine there and perhaps the pilgrimage to the temple. But it's also the place, BT dubs, where if Jesus were to take the path from Mount Olivet down to Jerusalem, he would have passed the Garden of Gethsemane. He would have passed any number of places that were significant in our account of the Passion. It's a beautiful example of where in the Bible, the geography parallels with the storyline to tell something about the person and mission of Jesus, if we're paying attention. Everything that we've been talking about so far is here. It's about kingship. It's about resurrection. It's about a destroyed and rebuilt temple. It's all built into the story here in the most beautiful way. But here's the thing. No one in the crowd gets it. It's so weird that when we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate it as if it's about validating and honoring what happened at Palm Sunday with our encouraging our children to wave palm branches. And of course I love the celebration, and of course I think it's beautiful, and of course there is something about the celebration that sees something of the character of Jesus and Jesus' mission as king. But for this particular crowd on that particular day, I'm not exactly sure that they get what is going on with Jesus, because they don't really get the geography, nor do they get this really interesting thing about donkeys. We did Sunday school on donkeys today, and we just focused on the question, how many donkeys are in this passage? There's a wide range of theories, okay? Let me just say, the Crabtree boys advanced some very interesting theories about anywhere from 1, 2, 3 donkeys. There were also... What?
Is it different in any of the Gospels as far as the number?
It's a really interesting problem.
Okay.
It's not one that can be resolved on the basis of looking at the text. It's one that can only be resolved on the basis of an interpretation of what we think the text means. That's why we did it in Sunday school. It's a fascinating problem. So here's this story, okay? The story is Jesus starts at this kind of prominent place, and then as we know, the story is starting at this prominent place. Jesus is about to mount up on an indeterminate number of donkeys. Okay, so if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs him. Now, Matthew is quite explicit about this. He says, this is to fulfill what the prophet says in Zechariah. Tell the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what Zechariah says. Now, it rejoice greatly, O shout, daughter of Jerusalem, thy king cometh to thee, and he is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey. The question is, what is the purpose of the mission here? Matthew is very directly citing Zechariah that has this weird donkey problem. But regardless of what the donkey stands for and the number, the point is, in citing Zechariah, Matthew is saying Jesus is going to fulfill the kingly mission of a trip to Jerusalem that we know is about establishing a new kingdom, and it is a kingdom not based on violence, but instead one that does what? It's a kingdom that confronts violence and reveals it to be totally empty. I will cut off from Ephraim, this is Zechariah 9, verse 10, the horse of Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. This new Messiah, quote, will speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and the river even to the ends of the earth. So when I say Jesus starts at this auspicious place in the story, Bethpage, that ought to tell something about this journey, and he mounts up an indeterminate number of donkeys, if you're paying close attention to what the scripture said, it should easily say to you, wow, this is a second staging of a kingly procession into Jerusalem and declaring a new kingdom, etc. But the crowd doesn't quite see it. It doesn't see that this is about establishing the dominion of God. The crowd has another one than the image of what's going on here than the one invoked by this meek king on a simple donkey. They're yelling. I mean, it's like the pre-modern equivalent of a Make Israel Great Again rally in many ways. It's a number of folks who are sitting around who were dominated by an imperial power. They were mad about, as we've tracked all the way through Matthew, all kinds of structural and other kinds of inequalities, and they were suffering under the yoke of the Romans, and their lives were difficult. But there's another reason why they would have been particularly apt to see Jesus processing from Bethpage as a procession about military confrontation and conquering, as opposed to a procession of peace. It's like a beautiful movie scene, because right exactly at the time that Jesus is starting his procession on one or more donkeys, marching into the other side of town is Pilate. Pilate's not on a donkey. Pilate's on a really jacked up war horse, and he's got two divisions of hardened Roman soldiers behind us, because Pilate knows, and the Romans had always said, that around the celebration of Sukkoth, they needed to be military reinforcements in Jerusalem, because it was a time when national sentiment was sky high, when people were celebrating the fact that in the future a Messiah might come. And it's amazing to think about Jesus riding down the hill on a donkey and a colt full of a donkey. And on the other side of town, Pilate is pouring in with a league of giant war horses and soldiers that had been on the fronts all over the Roman Empire. And it would have been very easy in this context, and given the history that the crowd would have thought of, to see this as something essentially akin to both sides entering a boxing match. You know, that on one side comes one opponent, on the other side comes the other, but let's get ready to rumble. It had this sense that the point was that Jesus was here to have this confrontation with and to defeat Pilate. But the problem is, the difficulty is, if you think for a minute about the military culture of the ancient Near East, a king riding a donkey that's potentially tethered to a foal really says something. Pilate's coming in on a war horse. He's basically riding the equivalent of an M1 Abrams tank for the pre-modern world. Jesus is rolling in a Geo Metro. Imagine us staging this scene where on one side of town, massive military powers come, and on the other side of the town is a guy in a Metro driving on top of people's shirts. Matthew is doing something really weird here. It's the type of thing that when we tell ourselves, hey, the Bible is really simple and easy to understand, we miss the point that Matthew is inviting us to struggle with the citation of Zechariah. Matthew mentions both the colt and its mother, and the Greek even implies this weird suggestion that Jesus is riding both. The Greek is essentially suggesting that Jesus is simultaneously riding the mother donkey and the colt. Now, people in the tradition of the Old Testament have a very simple solution. I could ask Trey right off the bat, and he could tell me it's one donkey and why.
It's parallelism.
It's parallelism.
Yeah.
That it specifies that there's a donkey, and then it specifies that the donkey is in fact a colt, and each element of this couplet tells us something about the donkey, but it's one donkey. But when it translates into Greek, it doesn't mean that. There's not parallelism here. There's the literal grammatical suggestion that there are two donkeys. And in fact, the kids today theorized there were up to, did we say infinite donkeys?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, and then the infinite angel donkeys.
And I was so proud of them today. And you know, everybody had some great insights. Young Isa, I think, put it best. He said, how should we understand this passage? Should we understand this as being one donkey or two donkeys or infinite donkeys? And I kid you not, here's what she said. Unity in essentials, liberty and everything else. We don't know how many donkeys they were, but we do know this testifies to the fact that Jesus is a different kind of king. Amazing, because that's the point here, is that, and Annabeth also had the suggestion about thinking about whether or not the number and structure of donkeys parallels the incarnation and or the Trinity, which, Annabeth, there's this interesting old Jewish custom rooted in the book of Judges, specifically Judges 5. That said, the judges of Israel were to ride on donkeys. And if a judge of Israel was traveling with their son, who would the son ride? The foal of a donkey. This allusion has this incredible Trinitarian bent to it, Annabeth. You see, for Jesus to ride on one of two donkeys, we might ask ourselves, what donkey is Jesus riding if there are in fact two donkeys here? The most common explanation is that after you get by the possibility that Jesus is laying across multiple donkeys or standing with feet on two different donkeys, the most common suggestion interpreters say is that there is a donkey that is nursing, that is coming from the village, and that there is a foal tethered to it. And so we typically think in interpreting that way that Jesus is riding on top of the donkey and the foal is just kind of following along. But think about the possibility, even the suggestion, that Jesus is not riding the donkey. Jesus is riding the foal. Jesus is writing the full, at least metaphorically, if not specifically here, to say something about his character in the march towards Jerusalem. He is the son of the judge of Israel. The senior donkey ought to be held open for the father. But he is simultaneously the father and God of Israel. That these two donkeys are there referring to this tradition, and perhaps not even solved exactly which donkey Jesus is on, is not a shortcoming of Scripture. It is the power of it. That here the question is not, do we literally resolve how many donkeys they were? And whether or not the donkey was stolen. Those are the two big critiques of Christian practice that I saw in reading this. It said, Christians are donkey stealers and they're confused about how you ride donkeys. Let's set that aside for a second and just use the wisdom of young Esau and young Annabeth, which is that Matthew is citing this possibility to signal that the new kind of king is also a new kind of God. God the Father and God the Son incarnate. Jesus is not just riding whatever is convenient, even if it's riding a humble donkey tethered to its foal. Jesus is riding into town, invoking the opposite of fearsomeness. He's invoking being with the tenderness of a mother who watches out for its baby. The crowd may have wanted a kind of Maccabees-style beatdown, but here Jesus is saying that the character of the king and the character of this kingdom is that while Pilate rides in with the strongest military force in the world, Jesus is riding in on what is essentially not only not very fearsome, but what speaks to care and kindness and dependency. The crowds went before him and they shouted, "Hosanna," which literally is, "Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when Jesus was entered Jerusalem, the entirety of the town was stirring up saying, "Who is this? What is this?" But this is the thing, a kingly procession once undertaken, not here like the boxing match where both sides come in, where the war horse is on one side and another equally powerful opponent is on the other side. But instead, Jesus is moving here as if to demonstrate that it is God the Father and God the Son, a new and meek king who is misunderstood by the people who are worshiping him and nevertheless is going to defeat Caesar and to defeat Pilate, not by military struggle, but by laying himself down. That in my death and in assuming death, that my victory has been made complete. So I'm not going to overthrow the Romans quite yet. Instead, I'm going to submit myself to one of the most brutal instruments of their public punishment. That's the thing. Put aside all the fancy readings of the symbolism and the number of donkeys and just let the brute fact sink in for a bit that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And the same crowds that are saying "Hosanna in the highest" in just a few short days might be yelling "Crucify him." All four Gospels mention the date of the procession on Palm Sunday would have been 5 days before Jesus' death. What happens five? If you want to understand what kind of kingly procession this is, it's not just about the donkey and its baby. It's not just about starting from Bethpage. It's not just about the fact that he's a new kind of king who's not rolling in with power, but instead rolling in with this sense of meekness and vulnerability. But if we're 5 days out from Passover and you are a follower of the law, do you know what you do 5 days before Passover? Well, you get your lamb ready. 5 days out from Passover, if you're a follower of the law, you'd have taken your best lamb, a perfect, blemish-free lamb, and you would set it apart from the rest of the flock. You would have brought it inside your home, and it would stay there until a few days later in the temple it was killed and washed, and its blood was rubbed on your doorpost in memory of that first Passover. It's beautiful. It's so beautiful when you think about it. What better metaphor for Jesus, our lamb, who 5 days before his Passover ate a meal with his followers and had his feet washed and began his journey to the temple to be killed, setting off on the site from which we imagine the resurrection from the dead was to have taken place, riding a donkey and a colt in opposition to a war horse, signifying a God who will confront Pilate and confront Caesar, not by military force, but by breaking military force itself, by demonstrating its utter inefficacy in controlling the world by Jesus saying to death, I am the king, I can take death's best shot and it doesn't matter. And in taking it on, I have in fact judged death and judge everything that is despicable and violent and hateful about the current order, and I'm going to conquer it by submitting to it. And in doing so, I'm going to open up the possibility of a new and hopeful, beautiful life and a new and hopeful, beautiful kingdom based on something fundamentally different from what that crowd thought. It's amazing. It is literally the most gorgeous representation of what God is doing here, and the crowd doesn't get it at all. They want a slugfest. We see in the starkest possible terms here the difference between, as we've talked about it before, let's call it a sacred vision of salvation and a, I don't know, just pick an alternate term, holy vision of salvation. The sacred vision of salvation, I thought about this a lot in writing this, and I imagine put yourself in the crowd's shoes. I think I know what I would have done. I don't think I would have been running around being like, you guys don't really see the significance of Bethpage and the donkey. I think I would have been yelling louder than anybody for Jesus to wax the Romans. I think it would have felt awesome to say, wow, here comes our liberator. Finally, you know, we've been putting these kids in Sunday school for years and telling them that someone was going to liberate Jerusalem. And finally, Evie and Gabe and Calla won't have to grow up under Roman rule. And finally, all these lessons about winning in the end, they're going to come true. So pour the wine, boys. Let's roast a lamb and enjoy it while Rome gets what's coming to it. You see, the biggest risk to the kingdom, in my opinion, is not the resistance of the people outside it. We should expect that. The biggest risk to the kingdom is that believers take their own aspirations, their own views of the world, their own views of what is sacred, their own beliefs, their principles, their interpretations, viewpoints, and practices, and they say that these are the things that matter to God. That because I want them, and I'm a big fan of God, therefore God must want them. And the problem is this sacred idea of salvation, God is going to be the one who gives me everything that I want, who makes the life that I want. This sacred vision of God fulfilling, in this case, the mandate of liberating Israel by military conquest, this sacred vision of salvation feels good, but guess what? It misses what a holy God is doing. Because a holy God is there not to serve us. If God is truly holy, we ought to serve God. A holy God doesn't always move like we want God to. A holy God doesn't need to ask our permission to bring about the kingdom that we expect. A holy God jumps on a borrowed donkey and wins the war by utterly and completely losing the battle. A holy God is a God who gets things done in wonderfully unexpected ways that we could never have anticipated it. And that's the point of all this. The point is that when Peter was asked by Jesus, hey, Peter, I got this idea. I'm going to sacrifice myself to, you know, save the world and to free you from your sins. What does Peter say? He says, Jesus, come on. God's mercy would forbid that. When Jesus shows to Peter the fact that the traditions of the law and of prophecy and all of Israel are here supporting and getting behind him in order to fulfill this mission, what does Peter say? Hold on, let's build an encampment first. What does the crowd say? Hey, Jesus is going to go wax Rome. Look, there's this idea that floats around in almost every religious tradition. We used to use it to teach kids about how to be better debaters. So we'd have them read this. There's this old Zen koan. And it's about a master, every time he talks about enlightenment, he'd raise his finger. And the thing that the master noticed is that students would essentially imitate the condition for enlightenment by also raising their finger when they talked about enlightenment. And I'm not really concerned that you get the Zen point of it, but the interesting thing about this story is that one day the master grabs the student's finger and he cuts it off, and the student is enlightened. Because the point is, we are not in the context of being open to or faithful to the character of God to try and master our understanding of God as much as what does Jesus say on the, or what does the God, Spirit of God say on the mountain? Listen, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. It's a lot like Dostoevsky with the Grand Inquisitor, I guess. Jesus comes back to earth during the Spanish Inquisition, and in that story, what happens? Jesus comes back to earth, and basically the Spanish Inquisition sentences him to death for heresy. I don't know. The only other way I can think about it is there's a certain Lundberg kid who will remain nameless that had a tendency to grab my tools. I think I've told you the story before. One day I was struggling under the sink to fix the disposal, and my toolbox was out on the floor there, and I said, "Hey, can you hand me the tools?" And kid said, "Well, Daddy told me not to touch them." In all three of these instances, what we have is that, and what we have in Palm Sunday is this essentially beautiful problem with how it is that human beings miss the character of a holy God. And it's that we presume that our assumptions, understandings, interpretations, practices, habits, and belief about the world are validated by God and are taken up by God. And the point of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the point of rejecting an encampment on the mountain and the point of Jesus asking Peter who he is when Peter said God's mercy would forbid something is this. That the revolution in how we think about the character of God and the person of God in Jesus Christ is this, that it is beyond our understanding or ability to ever logically justify what is happening when the infinite God is made to be fully and wholly coexistent with a fully human person. It is beyond our possibilities for reason understanding to say that three gods and one God and three gods coexist. It is beyond our understanding to say most of these things are in any way meaningful from the perspective of our reason or cognition. But the point is that we need to cultivate the mind of Christ. What is beautifully perfected in these stories in Matthew about people misunderstanding Jesus is that in our fallenness, we often, even with admirable fervor and the best intentions, get a holy God wrong by saying that the sacred law is, and our interpretation of it is more important than responding to his face. It's a tough thing to grasp and reflect on, but the bottom line is that we need to serve a God who is higher than us. We need to reserve for that God the right to surprise us, to upend our assumptions, to upend our ways of thinking about the world, to break us and remake us in the content of our minds in the name of what Jesus has been calling from the very beginning of this, what? Metanoia, to be given a new mind. To turn towards God, real conversion that says it's not about us and our concepts of God. Instead, it is about being open to what Jesus is doing in the world. That's why there is no question more pressing than the one that I opened with. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" It is a question that we can only answer if we take up an attitude of self-sacrifice. If we take up the attitude that is embodied on the cross, if we, as in Philippians, seek the mind of Christ who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but who humbled himself even to tabernacle a mind among us, if we seek the mind of Christ, we are prepared to love and serve and go wherever a God who leads us goes, to follow, because that God loves and knows without limit or condition. That God demands that we submit ourselves, and that instead of holding on to a proposition or a doctrine, that God comes to us on our own beach while we've been fishing and says, "Drop your nets and follow me." And our goal is simply to do it. Our goal is simply to throw ourselves in to that God's plan, taking on the mind of the Christ and not the mind of the crowd. That's the point of this. The crowd has one mind for what's happening. For us, our job is not to sympathize with or feel good with the crowd about what's about to happen to Rome. For the job for a Christian is to do this. It's to step alongside Jesus and whatever donkeys he's riding on. It's to look down the road on the way to Jerusalem. It is to feel that acclamation of the crowd and just let it sting us a little bit, knowing how ugly it's about to be in a few short days. And as we go down that road and with each clomp of the donkey's hoofs. We are drawing with him one step nearer and one step closer to an ugly death on the cross, but also to the beautiful hope of the resurrection. And yes, there will be resurrection in the end. Yes, on Easter Sunday, we'll experience the joy of eternal and everlasting spring. But for now, our goal is to turn toward Jerusalem, knowing that there is deadly serious work to be done. And seeing the love behind and underneath it and around it. And it gives us just the teeniest taste of the mind of Christ, who is making us anew daily. Amen. We typically talk for a little bit about...